Today, in part three of the series, Our Coming Savior, the topic is Herod and the Magi. So who was Herod, and who were the Magi? What actually happened and when? And just how were multiple prophecies fulfilled? Here's Pastor Lance.
I want to take a minute and talk about Herod and the Magi this morning. So if you look in the Gospels, you'll find the book of Matthew and the book of Luke give us the most about what went on at Jesus' birth. And really, the Gospel of Luke talks a lot about the shepherd story, but it's the second chapter of Matthew that gives us the most about what was going on with King Herod and the Magi. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to talk about some of the things that we know about Herod and the Magi, and then some of the things that we thought we knew about King Herod and the Magi, and just kind of go through that a little bit. So let's start with who was King Herod, because I think that's kind of interesting. There's actually a bunch of kings that were all named Herod. King Herod was the son of a guy named Antipater, who was the son of a guy named Antipater. And so that's confusing. So there's two Antipaters in his parentage. His father and his grandfather were both known as Antipater, and they were military commanders for Rome, okay? So around 41 BC, I skipped something, didn't I? I skipped my pictures. Let me go back for just a minute. As we were talking about Christmas, there's some pictures that we have in our head that go along with the Christmas story. You know, especially if you have a nativity or if you like the nativity pictures, there's some things about there. So what do you see there? Warm colors. Yeah, that's probably not right, is it? Shepherds and magi in the same place. That's probably not right either. There's a cross in the background. Okay, so we know that the artist was using his artistic license to maybe throw in a little prophecy about what was going on, but that's probably not a terribly accurate picture of what was going on. What about the next one? Oh yeah, I like that one. Little baby Jesus with lots of hair, and Joseph and Mary like totally decked out for the birth. Because that's always what you do when you have a baby. You dress up to the nines and go to the hospital and have people come bring gifts. And shepherds dress that way too, by the way. Nice silk linens, you know. All right, cool. How about the next one? Oh, there's a good one. I kind of like this. It's got the magi and a little kid. We don't know. Maybe he's the innkeeper's son. He's not Jesus' older brother. That wouldn't work. But again, a little artistic license. We got the Star of Bethlehem. We have some lambs, you know, the Lamb of God. Jesus was born about a 15-month-old, it appears. Okay, what else we got? Okay, now this is kind of interesting. This is something that Seth talked about on Christmas Eve, right? The idea that it really might not have been a building that if, you know, they were up against the foothills. They might have used a cave to keep their animals safe from shelter. This cave has nice recessed lighting. So that made it easier to see the cows that just happened to be hanging out in the back of the cave. And boy, were there a lot of shepherds. Like 15 of them or something. All right. And there's another one. I like that. This could possibly be the most realistic of all of them. I don't know. A little more recessed lighting against some nice brick walls. So, all right, cool. So we have some ideas in our head, but what we want to focus on today is the Magi and King Herod. All right, so I'm going to jump back into Herod. Herod the Great was born in 73 BC, and actually in 41 BC, he was named Tetrarch over the region of Judea by the Roman Emperor Mark Antony, okay? And over about the next 4 years, Herod's going to show some of the person that he was. Now, it's interesting as you look into this, Tetrarch, you know, if you know your roots, that's got the root tetra in it, means four. So it kind of sounds like there might have been four kings or four region rulers under Roman authority. That's actually not correct at all. It just sort of means like the equivalent of undersecretary in this kind of context. It's like there's the main guy, and then he'll have several undersecretaries. Okay, so that's kind of what he is. He's essentially a vassal to the Roman ruler. So in 41 BC, he's named Tetrarch, and he actually overthrew the Hasmonean king, which was the end of the Hasmonean dynasty and begins the Herodian dynasty. Okay? So, and there's a lot of struggle in order for him to keep his kingship. He's named officially the king of Judea by the guy who overthrew Mark Antony or replaced Mark Antony. He was Octavius in the beginning, but he becomes Augustus Caesar. That's right. Okay, so he becomes Augustus. He's a tetrarch under Augustus, or a vassal under Augustus. He's in charge of the region of Judea, which is where the Jews live. Now, he did some bad things to keep his power. He killed his favorite wife, whose name was Mariamne, and her two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And he basically sort of charged them with treason. She was trying to posture her sons so that they would inherit kingship. Well, he wasn't interested in giving his kingship to anybody. And so he offed her and her two sons, charged them with treason, and killed them. So he's kind of a bad dude. So he begins to develop this reputation. He made himself incredibly wealthy through aggressive taxation of the people. Now, interestingly, he already had a ton of money, so he wasn't receiving money for himself. He taxed the people so that he could spend vast amounts of money on these huge building projects. He wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted to build things that would be the capstone of this dynasty that he was trying to create. So he spent vast amounts of money on these huge building projects, too numerous to mention, but there's lots of temples and big buildings. And interestingly, he really knew how to play to the people. They also went through kind of a heavy drought. And so he ended up spending a lot of the money that he taxed them on. He then went and spent that on food and resources for them when they were going through a tough time. And he sort of cemented himself in by doing that. So overall, he's known historically as Herod the Great, a madman who murdered, an evil genius, a builder, but most of all, someone who is completely committed to commit any crime necessary in order to maintain his power. All right, so that's a little bit on who Herod was. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let's kind of find out what's going on at the beginning here with the Magi. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd to my people Israel. Okay, there's a lot of things in there that it's easy to kind of gloss over and not think that much about. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah are... No, that's not it. What is it? It's verse 3. Verse 3. It says, where is the... And the Magi were asking the question, where is the one who had been born King of the Jews? So here's Herod thinking he has really struggled to become King of the Jews, and he has maintained his kingship. What do you mean he's been born King of the Jews? He's already king, and he hasn't done anything yet. So this bothers Herod. It said, the scripture says it disturbed him, and it disturbed him greatly. And I can only think of, have you ever worked for like a power CEO or a person who was really a go-getter? And I just wonder if like working for someone like Steven Jobs would be like this. When he is disturbed, everyone is disturbed. You get it? He's not one to keep his disturbedness to himself. He wants to share. So King Herod, when he's disturbed, everybody's disturbed. All of Judea is disturbed with him because you don't know what this guy's going to do. He's already proven he's nuts. He offs people when he likes them. So, I mean, who knows what he's going to do when he's disturbed? Well, he calls all the chief priests together. Okay, so this is before he talks to the Magi. He brings in all the priests, and he brings in the teachers of the law, and he says, hey, where's this born king going to be born? And so they go to the prophecy. They have the Torah, and they have the prophets, and they are the ones who are experts in interpreting it. And they said, it says right here in Micah, they pull out Micah chapter 5, verse 2, says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, which is where they are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will become a ruler who will be shepherd of my people. So, and it names Bethlehem in there. So they said, it's right over there. It's 10 miles away in Bethlehem. And he's all, aha. So the Magi were the one that sort of kicked off this little event. And so now they come into the picture. So let's talk about the Magi for just a minute. We don't know much about the Magi. This is the only place in Scripture where they're mentioned. And it kind of even raises the question, why would God choose other people, Magi, to announce the birth of the greatest thing that he was going to do in terms of intersecting our world? Why choose them? Well, he's got limited options with his crazy little people down here. The church hasn't been born yet because the Savior hasn't been born yet. Okay? So can't go to the church. So he's got, and there's the Jews, there's his chosen people. How have they been doing for the last couple of hundred years? How long has it been since they heard from God? Right? At the last time they heard from him was through the great Italian prophet Malachi. Okay? Malachi. Some of you will get that when you go home. Malachi was the last time they really heard from God. And so this is what's called the intertestamental era, and it was 400 to 500 to 600, depending on how you count it, years of silence. And they're starting to get concerned. So I'm just kind of reading between the lines here. Maybe they've kind of lost connection with God in some way. Maybe they're not paying attention in the way that they should. Maybe there are other prophets and they just didn't hear them. But we know this. We know that God still had a message and he seems to have wanted to communicate it. So he speaks to people who study the stars. He speaks to dreamers and he sends them. Were they kings? We really don't know if they were kings. We know they're wealthy enough to travel. They had a desire to find this new king. So it sort of begs the question, why would he even refer to them as kings? Well, I found something actually kind of recently. I had not discovered this before, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 60, and this isn't even in the notes, so you can either open up there, or you don't have to, because I'm going to read it to you. It says, in chapter 60, verse 1, it says, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Kind of sounds like the intertestamental era. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And if you jump to verse 6, it says, a multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news. That's kind of interesting. That kind of sounds like what's going on. So they could be kings. We know they're wealthy enough to travel. We know that they came from the east, and they were following a star. Now, I'm not an expert in astronomy, but as far as I can tell, that breaks a lot of rules about astronomy. A star that moves and moves and moves and moves and then parks over somebody's house. As far as I can tell, they're all so far away that you're not supposed to be able to see them do something like that. Even the planets, even Venus. You know, it's a lot closer. It's a bright star. Was it the Star of Bethlehem? I don't know. I don't think it can stop. So definitely God's doing something kind of different here. What else do we know about the Magi? We know that they're educated in culture, probably science, maybe religion. Again, they needed to be educated enough to travel and not perish. They needed to have some wealth to travel. And this is kind of fun. What do we like to say about ourselves? What is it our goal that we would like to be in our lifetime? We would like to be fully committed Christ followers. You heard people say something like that? I want to be a fully committed. They were the first Christ followers. Literally. They were following a star that was indicating the birthplace of the Savior. So they were the first Christ followers. And that's just kind of fun. So now that Herod knows the prophecy, let's continue on in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, and find out what he does. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, which is where the chief priests told him the baby was to be born. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I, too, may go and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's not actually in the Greek, but it can be implied. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, he had just had a public meeting where he called in the priests and the teachers of the law, but now that he's got this information, now he wants a private meeting with the Magi. Maybe he doesn't want people to know exactly what he's got in mind. Maybe he thinks they'll think killing babies isn't such a great idea. So he sends them to Bethlehem, passing along the prophecy that he himself had just learned of, and he wants them, and he wants no one else to think that he wants to go and worship the baby. So this is all a little bit disturbing, and I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, even knowing that he's a really evil guy. So going back to the nativity, let's talk about chronology, because I find chronology extremely helpful when I'm trying to put together all the pieces to build a cogent picture. What actually happened and when? So the Magi thing, that wasn't actually the night that Jesus was born. There's a couple of ways that we know that's true, that it was later. They're no longer in a stable. They're in a house. Okay? As they came in, they bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You probably heard this. Maybe you haven't. The gift of gold would be a common gift that you would bring a king. And they knew that they were coming to find a king. They said as much. And so they bring gold. They also bring frankincense. This kind of has an interesting double meaning. Frankincense is simply a medicinal thing that would be useful if you were having a baby. It also is one of the incense types that's used in the priestly role for the chief priest. So that's kind of interesting. And then, you know that old Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the others? Okay, So that's myrrh. Myrrh is a gum resin that was used most commonly for embalming. So that's a bit of an odd gift. There are some people who have postulated that it might have had other uses as well. But I think when we're trying to interpret Scripture, the plain meaning is usually the best one to go with. It's basically prophesying his death, the very reason that he came. So the main role of myrrh was to overpower the stench of decomposition. It's sort of a bitter fragrance that you wouldn't put in your house to make your house smell sweeter, but it is better than the smell of decomposition. And it sort of prevents decomposition as well. So they bring sort of a strange mix of gifts. We also know that they're extremely excited, so much so that they worshiped him as a king, and they were satisfied with what they saw. They didn't ask a whole bunch of additional questions. They came and they were satisfied with what they saw. There's another thing that is kind of interesting, though, too. They knew who Herod was by the time they've been in that region, in the region of Judea for that long. There is no chance that they had not learned who the Steve Jobs of that region was, who the power broker was, and that he had some resources, that he was essentially a Roman vassal that had the ability to detain them or kill them. And yet, they didn't go back and do the thing that he asked them, which that's kind of a big no-no. When your host in a region asks you to do something, you do it. So let's read the scriptures that pertain to this, starting in verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Potato, potato. So there's a couple of things that we can, conclusions that we can draw from this. The most obvious of which is God is in control of the situation. Herod would like to think that he is in control of the situation. He may have dispatched people to follow them. We don't know. But clearly God was in control of the situation, enough to move the very heavens. Now a lot of times we kind of stop here because, you know, we've had the birth, we've brought the gifts, and that's kind of the end of the Christmas story, right? I mean, right off the top of your head, what happens after that? Me either. Okay? So, but we're going to read about another 8 or 10 verses because I think there's some kind of interesting things that go on after this that really give us some strong indicators of the message that was trying to be sent. So let's go. Starting in verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Seemed to be a common way of communicating at the time. Angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, which fortunately for them was not much longer. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Hold that thought, we're going to come back to that. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. This is bad. He is disturbed, and all of, you know, the region is disturbed with him. He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Oh yeah, remember that part. That one's not so good. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And we know just a few verses later in verse 23, it says that he goes to Nazareth. So let's talk about this for just a moment here. Because there's just a whole bunch of prophecy that's being fulfilled in here. Another messianic prophecy that seems like it would have conflicted, actually, with Micah, right? So Mike, what did Micah say? Micah said that he is going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, what does Hosea 11 say, this other prophecy that they just talked about? It says that he will call, I will out of Egypt, I will call my son. Well, how can he be from Bethlehem and Egypt? And Nazareth. Well, this is how. I mean, that's kind of a lot of places for him to be from in the first couple of years of his life. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt, just like it says he was called out of Egypt. And in addition to be calling out of Egypt, he said that he would fulfill a prophecy. If you go to verse 3, and it says verse 23, and it says that they go to Nazareth, they said that he will be called a Nazarene, which is what you call someone who's from Nazareth. Not a Nazarite, that's the hair thing, that's the other guy. Okay? As a Nazarene. So already by this time, just by a couple of years after his birth, 15 messianic prophecies have been fulfilled. In his birth, who he was born to, where he was born, the circumstances under which he was born, the weird astronomy, I always want to say astrology, that's a whole different thing. The weird astronomy that was going on at the time, already 15 prophecies, and then a very unfortunate prophecy out of Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, who is the matriarch for the nation of Israel, weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So what we know about Herod is that he was basically completely unsuccessful in his quest to prevent this king from being born. He committed all kinds of terrible atrocities to try to keep it from happening, but he was unable. And in fact, he died just a few years later. And what we have from that is from Josephus in his Antiquities. It says, Herod died of this. Plug your ears if you are easily sickened. Herod died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, that's bad, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. Or recovery could also be comfort. Basically, he had no comfort in the end. So Herod thought he had control, but he didn't have control. And he died a few years later, poorly. Jesus went back to the land of his people and became our Savior. There's a lot of conclusions that can be drawn from this, but I want to stick with, I think, what is the main one. And this is what I think we can carry into the rest of this year, all of next year, is that evil can never stop God's plan. Throughout different periods of our history, the evils that we have to deal with are different. Men like Stalin, men like Hitler, that's one kind of evil. Mao Zedong, evil. I believe we live in an era of evil, but it's sort of under the surface evil. There are evil leaders that are out there right now, but there's evils that we combat within our own country. The decay of the moral fiber of our own nation. An entire generation of people that have grown up in a nation that really isn't under God anymore. It is not a Christian nation in the way that it was 30 years ago. When I went to school, and the Ten Commandments were plastered on the wall in my school. Because that's where all our morality comes from. It comes from the Bible. And if we're not careful, we're going to see a lot of that morality go away with a lot of things that were based on it, which have already gone away. The fact that even if people didn't necessarily believe that the Bible was the divinely inspired word of God, they still thought it was a book full of good things, good teachings. You're not going to find as many people who are sort of casually familiar with the Bible who think that it's full of, chock full of good teachings anymore. And so there are evils that we need to combat. That maybe is a whole different message. But I think that the hope and the joy that we can have is there is no evil that God is not master over. And God is not stronger than. And God is not able to conquer. Now, he may have a role for us in the prevention and the minimization of this evil. I don't think that we can just necessarily stand idly by and watch things happen. We have a role that we have to enter into our world and do good things in our world and do right things and stand up against things that are wrong. But we don't have to be afraid of the evil because God has overcome all the evil already. There is no evil that is beyond God's ability to overcome. Sometimes he asks us to be a part of that. And so as you look into this next year, I'd encourage you to be encouraged that God has overcome all the evil in this world that ever needs to be overcome. He may have a role for us in it as well, but he is the master. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are profoundly and completely grateful that there is nothing in this world that we have to fear. You tell us not to fear, other than to fear you in a way that we understand who you are and the strength that you have. But we don't have to be afraid of the evil things in this world because you have overcome the world. And we're so grateful, Father, that you want us, that you trust us with these roles. And I pray, Lord, that we would take the hope and the joy and the peace that comes out of Christmas and that we would do something with it this next year. That you would make it not just a passive hope and joy and peace, but that you would start a fire in our hearts, kindle a desire in our hearts to make a difference in the world that we live in, knowing that you are there with us, that every good that we do because of who you are. Every encouragement that we give because of the overflow of what you do in our lives. Father, we're grateful for this time that we can celebrate with family and we can think about Jesus being born and how amazing that is. But if that's all that happens, if we just stop with that and think, wow, isn't that nice? Then we are missing out on one of the main reasons that you put us here. You put us here because we have hands and feet. We are the body of Christ. You have given us tasks to do. You have placed us in the lives of other people. You placed us in one another's life to strengthen one another and to stand by one another and encourage one another. And you have placed us as a light in the world that has no light because they don't know you. And Father, it is my desire this morning, it is our desire this morning that you would empower us over this next year to be light, to be salt, to offer people hope, to offer people peace, to love people in a way that only you can so as to testify to your goodness, to testify to who you are. Father, we thank you for this charge that you've given us. We take it seriously over the next year. We pray that you would give us confidence and strength as we move forward into the next year. We move forward into the lives of people, some who don't know you, some who need you very badly, as we all do. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.